After several months' break, I decided to return to Hebrews chapter 11, which we have taken breaks from before. You know, it's taking several years to work through just that one chapter, and that doesn't take into account the first 10 chapters going through there. But one reason why we've slowed so down in chapter 11 is that it really is a walk through the Old Testament. And we meet so many interesting Bible characters here and see God's extraordinary work through ordinary people. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1876. 1876. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Verse 35 is the key verse. And we, having finished the specific characters that are mentioned, including Samuel and David, and having preached on those, we're picking it up here to go on chronologically, because this takes us to the time of Elijah and Elisha, resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Hold your hand there. That's page 554. Page 554, 1 Corinthians 16, 29. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Lord, we need that word today, and we pray in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would bless the written word, that as it is spoken, it would be spoken under the anointing of your Spirit, so that, Lord, it would come to us with life-giving, life-changing power. Lord, to encourage us, you say in Scripture that faith doesn't come by seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would so bless the ministry of the Word today in this place, that we would believe your Word, that we would pray your Word, that we would claim your promises, that we would speak our faith in your Word and your promises, and that we would be able to stand still and see the hand of God at work in our lives, taking us, ordinary people that we are, and doing extraordinary things through us, even as you did in days long ago. Lord, forgive our sins, because there's no one who never sins, and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might shine as lights in this dark world, as witnesses to the reality that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. Lord, bless the name of Jesus and exalt it in this place as we pray in His name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's so many things that happen in life that people will often dismiss as not really an answer to prayer. Just strange things. I can think of things that have happened in my own life time and time again in times of need. Cried out to God and seen Him answer, sometimes the 11th hour and 59th minute. I've seen Him provide money out of the blue, strange things, even though I've told the stories many times, just to give the highlights of them again, two that really stand out in my mind. One is the time over 20 years ago when the transmission went out in my station wagon. I didn't know what I was going to do. I was heavily in debt. I didn't know what I was going to do. And the guesstimation that I'd received would be that it would be no more than $900. So I began to pray to God for $900. Many years ago, being inspired by the example of George Mueller, I determined that I needed to make my needs known to God. You see, it's very easy for people to manipulate other people in sharing very specific needs, particularly in terms of money, in front of people. For example, for me as a preacher, that would be a very easy thing to do. I'd just say, well, you know, I have this need. Well, you know, work you long enough, manipulate you, somebody's going to give the money. So I determined long ago to follow the example of George Mueller, who financed an orphanage in Bristol, England, just by telling God of his need. So I told God of my need. Several days later, I came to my office, opened the door, and there was an envelope, and inside the envelope were nine $100 bills, exactly the amount I needed. And I thanked God for it, and I saw God's hand in it, but at the time I never realized what a profound answer to prayer it really was, because I assumed that someone simply around here had learned of the need, you know, your transmission breaks, and the word spreads, and someone had just decided to do this, or maybe a group of people had decided to do this anonymously. Didn't know who to thank, so I thanked the Lord. Years passed, several years, and one day a young man who was a Baptist from another parish that I don't recall ever having met made an appointment to see me. And this is the story that he told me. He first asked a question. Several years ago, did you find an envelope in your office with nine $100 bills in it? And I said, yes, I did. He said, well, that morning in my quiet time as I was praying, God spoke to me, and he didn't mean audibly in his ears. He meant that he had a thought rise up within his heart to go to Alexandria, Louisiana, to find the preacher of the pastor of what we were then called the Jackson Street Presbyterian Church, and to give him nine $100 bills anonymously. And I was flabbergasted because I saw that as a very incredible example of how God answers prayer, how God meets needs. Somebody who didn't really know me but knew of me, having a quiet time seeking the Lord in the ordinary way. Notice I want to stress that. In the ordinary way of seeking God. You know how dry it is having a quiet time very often. You plow and you plow and you plow and you don't seem to get anywhere. You pick up that word and you read. Pick it up and you read day in and day out. Sometimes very dry, not getting much out of it all. You pray and you don't see answers to prayer. You keep on, you keep on, you keep on. But then sometimes God does extraordinary things. Now I know for that young man, it probably seemed quite extraordinary to be impressed in his mind, in his heart, to take nine $100 bills and bring them to Alexandria and to slip it under my door so that I would get it anonymously. But he was greatly blessed when I was able to tell him the circumstances several years later as he shared it. It was at a point of profound need. You could share again. You've heard the story how one time I needed about $10,000 to get through the year. And as I put a check in the offering, it happened that the check was for $110. And as I've said, I've never been able to do it before. I've never been able to do it since. But on that one time, I was able, God gave me the faith. Notice there's a key here. God gave me the faith to believe a biblical example. See, it's not a promise. God does not promise necessarily to do this for you or me, certainly not on a regular basis. But there was an example in Scripture of, in the book of Genesis, of that year, Isaac sowing and reaping in the land a hundredfold. And I knew that's what I needed. In faith, I gave the money to the Lord through the church, as I believed I was supposed to do in obedience. But as I went to put the check in the plate, I remembered what I'd read in my quiet time back in the course of the previous days. In that year, Isaac sowed and reaped in the land. And so I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus that you would bless this check and give me a hundredfold return on it, literally. That's what I prayed. Now, as I say, I've never been given the faith to do that before. I've never been able to take that biblical example before and personalize it and apply it with faith in my own life. But I was able to do it that Sunday, and I've never been able to do it since, except I continued to follow up in prayer from that thing that happened. I continued to follow up in prayer. I kept praying, Lord, give me that 100-fold return. What I didn't know, because a lot of times, and we learned this from the book of Daniel, and there are a lot of reasons, is that something was set in motion that Sunday morning. What was set in motion was the answer to that prayer. But it took 6 weeks to get here. You know, this shouldn't surprise us. We turn to Daniel 10. We discover there that from the day that Daniel humbled himself and set his face to seek God, God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer on day one. It just took 3 weeks for the prayer to get there to Daniel because there was supernatural opposition in high places to Daniel's prayer. So as I prayed, I continued to pray for that hundredfold return. One day, I arrived home on a Saturday and found some mail that had come in on Friday. And in that mail was a stock certificate for 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. I had never heard of Wachovia Bank. I probably had, having come from the Carolinas, but it had been a long time since I'd been there. This was in 1996, by the way. And so I got on the internet and I looked up Wachovia Bank. I found their symbol was WB, and I checked out what the stock had closed for when Wall Street shut down that Friday afternoon. And how much per share had that Wachovia Bank stock closed at that Friday afternoon? $55 a share. My point is that God literally, to the penny, answered that prayer. Now, you know, as I say, I haven't had the faith explicitly to claim that in terms of an example of a biblical character since then, but I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus, this happened in my life. I received exactly 100 times to the penny the amount of money that I put into the collection plate, $110. I received back 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock, $55 a share. It really is amazing because stocks don't usually close out, you know, with that kind of a easy math. But, I mean, you don't have to be a genius. 55 times 200 is $11,000. 55 times 2 is 110. It's 200 shares. 55 times 2, 110 times 100, exactly to the penny. Now, I'm citing that as an example of something that's happened in my life. What do we call that? Theologians call that providentia extraordinaria. Providentia extraordinaria. And why do they call it that? Well, it's different from providentia ordinaria. What do they mean by that Latin phrase, providentia ordinaria? Well, what they mean by that is the Bible teaches very plainly that all things work together for good to those who love God. Having a flat tire is a mercy from God. I would never forget that incident. Many years ago, it was probably before I was married, so it must have been 37, 38, maybe 39 years ago, I was traveling with a group of guys to do evangelistic work in a certain part of the city of Asheville, North Carolina. And as we're coming back, it's late at night, it's after 11 o'clock, we're tired, we get a flat tire. And everybody's grumbling over it. But we had six guys in this car, We're all pretty good size. And back in those days, no dad ever raised a son without teaching him how to change a tire. So we all six knew how to change a tire on a car real fast. And so we get out. Well, within a matter, I would say, of 2 minutes from the time we pull over, we're back on the road again because we did it fast, even though it's night. And a car passes us on the mountain road. We're back on the road within 2 minutes, and what do we see? That car has had a head-on collision with a vehicle just down the road. Now, I don't know. I can't prove it. But I do believe, and all of the guys in the car believe, that if we had not had that flat tire, it would have been us who hit that guy. Was he a drunk driver? I don't know. But I tell you this, I've seen enough in life to know that some accidents are unavoidable. I don't care how good a driver you are and how much you try to drive defensively, there's some accidents that are unavoidable. I don't know whether that was an unavoidable accident or not. I just know this. We didn't have it. We weren't injured. We weren't killed. The automobile wasn't totaled. And we all believe that God, in His mercy, caused that tire to be flat. Now, that's what we would call ordinary providence. Providentia ordinaria. Ordinary providence. Because it's the kind of thing that we who have faith in Christ could look at and say, man, that's the hand of God. A flat tire? Sure. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But there are things that are pretty extraordinary. Those are the things that we tend to call miracles. Because in a very special way, they're so extraordinary, providentia extraordinaria, they're so extraordinary that they get our attention, and they get the attention of people who aren't even Christians, and they say, wow, that's really incredible. For example, I think the two stories I began with this morning are examples of an extraordinary providence. I mean, when you're praying to God and nobody knows the specific need, and a guy who's in another denomination who really doesn't even know you is having his quiet time and feels impressed to get in his car and to drive from his parish to Alexandria to go to this church to slip an envelope under my door with the exact amount of money that I need in order to get the work done on my transmission, that's pretty extraordinary. In other words, you don't stop and say, wow, when you hear that somebody's had a flat tire, even though it may indeed have been part of not having a fatal collision. But you do kind of stop and say, wow, when you hear about $9,100 bills. And you also tend to go, wow, when you hear that somebody prayed for a 100-fold return and within 6 weeks receives out of the blue 100 times to the penny that amount. Extraordinary providence. Well, the story that we're about to look at in 1 Kings is a story of an extraordinary providence. Indeed, as we look at it, we see that the whole life of Elijah and of his successor, Elisha, is simply one extraordinary providence after another. One extraordinary thing that points us to the hand of God. We need to understand something about miracles. Even when people see miracles, they don't necessarily believe. You see, it isn't the miracle itself that creates faith. That's not really part of Scripture. See, that's putting the cart before the horse. You have faith, and then you see the miracle. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you have faith, then the miracle comes about. Jesus said that an adulterous and wicked generation demands a miracle from God before they'll believe. And we need to understand something. Faith is never a matter of the intellect. It's always a matter of the will. We choose to believe. The reason is, I can't prove my own existence. Can you? Really? Can you prove your own existence? How do you know that there's not some demented evil giant somewhere out there and you and I are all part of a dream? In his mind, it kind of sounds like Bishop Berkeley's idea, but how do you know that's not true? How do you know that anything's real? I mean, he said, will you touch it? Well, how do you know you're not dreaming that you're touching it? The point is you can't prove it. You can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove your own existence. You can't prove that George W. Bush is president of the United States, or that there's a United States, or that this carpet is blue. I mean, can you really do that? I mean, but you say, but common sense. Exactly. And every man knows intellectually, deep down inside, there is a God. But people choose to reject the evidence, or people choose to accept the evidence. Now, what a miracle does, what an extraordinary providence does, is to, in effect, say, wow, look, stop. Right in the ordinary events of life, here's something really extraordinary. It's a signpost that God is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's what miracles are. So the miracle doesn't produce the faith. The faith produces the miracle. That's an important truth. But there's so many false ideas about miracles. Let's look at the miracle itself here for a moment. And in order to do that, I want to kind of give you a running commentary on the passage. First, look at chapter 16 and verse 29. Page 554, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. First thing I want you to understand about this period of time when God did so many miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle, it was not a time, A, when people were good and seeking God. It was at the very bottom in terms of the spiritual life of Israel. You see, that rebuts the basic idea about miracles. Should we expect to see miracles based on the fact that we're really dedicated to God, sold out to God, living for God? Well, I want to tell you, the greatest wave of miracles outside of the life of Jesus and outside of the time of Moses occurs right here in the dead center of this period of time with Elijah and Elisha. And it's the worst time in the history of God's people. They're at their lowest ebb. It's during the reign of Ahab and his successors. So, do we, as we look at the times in which we live, are we negative about the thought that God might do something extraordinary because we live in a wicked time? When we see our country, much like that of Ahab, having turned its back on the God of our fathers and mothers, having rejected the God of Scripture? Well, it's in such a time as that that God does extraordinary things. We see something further. You know, there are theologians who tell us that miracles are connected with revelation. And that's a nice idea. You know, after all, the great period of time of the giving of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was that period of time of great miracles during the time of Moses. And of course, with the coming of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus, there's a period of great revelation. But a lot of people draw a false conclusion from that that says miracles cease when Scripture ceases being written. Well, the reason we know that's a false idea is, what Scripture did Elijah give? What Scripture did Elisha write? Neither Elijah nor Elisha are giving us biblical revelation. And you know, as you look at these great periods of time of biblical revelation, look at the time of David. David gave us the hymn book of the ages, the book of Psalms. We don't read of extraordinary miracles in the life of David as a general rule. Or take the life of Solomon, who gave us Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Not there. Not in the case of Isaiah. I mean, God did intervene here and there. But there are occasional things. But the time of the great outpouring of miracles has no connection whatsoever with the giving of Scripture. So it's a false idea to say that because the Bible is no longer being written, because the canon, or the standard of truth, the canon of Scripture has been completed, the canon closed, and God isn't giving us a 29th chapter of Acts or 23rd chapter of Revelation, therefore we shouldn't expect to see God do extraordinary things. That's a false conclusion, but it's a very popular conclusion. And I'm going to tell you something. That false and demonic idea has kept a lot of Christians in a time of great crisis and great need from believing God to do extraordinary things. the presence of miracles is not connected or tied to God giving the Scriptures or not giving the Scriptures. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, they are simply oral prophets. They are not written prophets. Scripture is not being written during the days of Elijah and Elisha. So these are two ideas that I hope are an encouragement to you. In a terrible time, in a time of national apostasy, in a time when the religious entity and the civil entity of Israel has left the faith, has committed apostasy to the God of the Bible, in a time when the Scripture is not being written, God gives one miracle after another to touch people's lives. We see something else. In this time when the judgment of God falls on this nation, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, page 555. In a time when the judgment of God falls on this nation, God extraordinarily takes care of this man. Elisha received $100 bills for his transmission too. Verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, he spoke to the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That did not make people happy. And immediately after that, suffering comes because God withholds the rain. What happens? It causes the crops to dry up. When crops dry up, there's a famine. People die in famines. They suffer terribly. And you know what? Elijah is subject to all of those same conditions, except, look at verse 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there.'" What I want you to understand is this. I don't know the future for this country. I'm not particularly optimistic about it, seeing what's going on in our nation. Many things disturb me greatly. But, you know, I'm very optimistic about my own life. And if you're looking to God for help, I'm optimistic for your life. God hasn't promised to take care of everybody in the world. But God has promised to take care of those who look to Him. Listen, I've been young. I'm now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. That's a quote from the Psalms. I've been young. I'm now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. They are ever generous and lend. In other words, God promises even in a time of famine, says the psalmist, even in a time of famine, to feed His own. In fact, not only to feed us, but to give us enough to share with those who have need. I am confident I will always have what I need to have. I'm not confident that the American people will always have what they need to have. I'm not optimistic about our economy. I'm not optimistic about the global war on terrorism because I understand the nature of what we're up against, having studied Islam longer than I've ever been a Christian. I began to study Islam before I became a Christian. And because I understand the nature of Islam, I'm not optimistic about what's going on in our world. I'm very concerned, but I'm not pessimistic about myself. Because even in a time of famine, I'll have food to eat. And God says, gives us that example in Scripture from the Psalms, "I've been young, and I'm now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever generous and lends." God not only gives us what we need, He gives us enough so that we have an excess to share with others. So Elijah had his $900 shoved under his door. In his case, it was ravens feeding him. You know, we may not always like God's provision. I mean, I would have rather had the money in the bank to just go down to Joe's or Fred's or Tom's transmission shop and write the check. In one way, I'd rather have that, you know, because you don't have to pray so much. You don't have to get so worked up about it. You don't have to go to the mat and say, "God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Help me, God. Please help me. I need this money. I need you to fix my transmission." But I'll tell you this, in retrospect, I'm glad for the sweat. I'm glad for the toil. I'm glad for the tears. I'm glad I didn't have $900 in the bank to go write a $900 check with. I've used that story ever since as an example, and especially since the young man came and asked me the question, and I learned that it wasn't somebody here in this church. So I'm grateful for those times of difficulty, but we may not always like the way God provides. I mean, do you want to get your meat from a raven? That's a crow, you know. And you know where crows basically are carrion feeders, aren't they? Am I wrong? Aren't they feeders of carrion? Scavengers, yes. Kind of similar, though they're not exactly related. They're probably third cousins to a buzzard, but similar to a buzzard. I mean, if you're there by the brook Cherith, and God has caused the water to be in the brook, so you got water to drink every day, and you're getting your protein needs met because a buzzard's coming and dropping food there for you, and you got to rinse it off, you know. I'm sure he cooked it. I mean, it's not the way I'd want it. Is it the way you want it? And yet it's how God provided. And when we beg God for help, and God sends the help, let's not turn it down because it's not exactly the way we want it. He was fed by the raven. And ravens, every day, he got what he needed. But then there comes a time when the brook runs out, and God tells Elijah to do something really dumb. What does he tell him to do? Leave the promised land and go live with the heathen. I mean, that's extraordinary because that's not God's way normally, is it? Leave the promised land and go where the heathen are. And it wasn't because there was a lot of food over there in the heathen land, because in the heathen land they were suffering as a result of what had happened to Israel. And that's what happens. Verse 7, 1 Kings 17:7. Sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." That seems extraordinary. Go to a place where people are starving as well. Leave the promised land and go live with the heathen. That's what he does. Now, God commanded the widow to do this. Did she know it? Did he speak to her? Had he given her a dream or a revelation? Had a letter come in the mail? "Dear widow of Zarephath, I'm going to send a man of God to you and I want you to take care of him." No, it didn't happen that way at all. She had no knowledge of this. And this is exactly how the story happens. And let's read further. Verse 10, "So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.'" Now I want you to see verse 12. Because the faith that's talked about in Hebrews 11 is not the faith of Elijah. It's not the faith of Elisha. It's this woman's faith. And look at her faith. I wouldn't call it much faith, would you? "As surely as the Lord your God lives." She doesn't say, "As surely as the Lord my God lives." She says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." Her faith is very, very meager. "As surely as the Lord your God lives." And she uses the word Yahweh. L-O-R-D in all caps is the divine name of God given in Scripture. Yahweh. "As surely as Yahweh," because she was not a worshiper of Yahweh. She's a pagan living in a pagan place. She says, "As surely as Yahweh your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Did she have enough to make him a little bread? She did. But that's all she had. I want you to notice that he's interrupting her plans. What are her plans? "We're going home to die. This is our last meal. This is all I got. You've come here and you've asked me to share water with you and you've asked me to share bread with you. I don't even have bread. I've just got enough meal to make a little cake so I can feed my son a last meal before we die. Is a woman full of faith? Yeah, she believes she's going to die. She's full of faith. She's confident of the future. She's going to die. But I want you to see something else here, verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Now that's a challenge, isn't it? That's why I don't believe in tithing. And you always think that I'm saying that tongue in cheek. I'm really not. I'm really serious. Under the New Testament, I do not believe that we're obligated to tithe, but I do believe this, and this example from the Old Testament is just as applicable for the New. We need to give as much as we can by faith, with joy, and with sacrifice. Now, is the tithe good? Yeah, I believe people ought to tithe. I wish you all tithed, okay? You know, I'm not against tithing. I just said I don't believe that it's a legalistic requirement. But what I do see about a principle of giving is that what God demands of this widow is that she has got to do something that puts herself at even more risk. But you know, if we really think about life, isn't life just nothing but one big risk after another? You say, yeah, I know that. That's why I stay home in bed. And then I think about Janie, seeing you back there, Mrs. Fitzsimmons, was lying in the bed one day in a hurricane. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. But see, that's the kind of thing what I'm talking about is life is risky. It's risky even lying in bed. You know, God, some way, somehow, put it in Janie's heart to get up out of bed and to get her papers and her photographs and her Bible. And if she hadn't done that, if she'd just continued lying in bed and had dozed off, she'd be dead. She'd be impaled. The point I'm making is life is risky. Life is risky, whether you take risk or not. You never know what's going to happen on a particular day. When God says, I want you to take a risk here with faith, I want you to do this first, what do you got to lose anyhow? I mean, that's the way it is. Are you safe at home in your bed? Janie would have been impaled if she stayed in her bed. Are you safe anywhere? You're minding your own business. You're just going to work. You're just doing your job. It's risky. You can die because of something at work. Some bizarre thing happens. Life's full of risk. There are no promises about today or tomorrow other than God is faithful. And the point is, here is this widow. And what Elijah asked of her is to give first to him of this portion of meal. And you know, I'm sure in her mind she probably thinks finally, well, what do I really have to lose? It'll just be we'll have a smaller meal to die on. But as she agrees to do it, listen to what happens here. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something of yourself and your son." And it doesn't say after she did it. There's no stop. Verse 14, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." So God speaks faith to her heart. Remember, faith doesn't come from miracles. You don't see the miracle and then you believe. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing. Elijah speaks the Word to her, the Word of God to her. You know, it's like you're here today, and you came in here, and perhaps you struggle with feelings of atheism, because people do struggle with feelings of atheism. I get an atheistic thought once in a while. You know, everybody's a little crazy, and if we're honest about all of the thoughts that go sweeping through our brains, we all have lunatic ideas flow through there at times. You do, I do. We just don't always admit it, and we pretend we don't. But I mean, you know, I'm sure most everybody has an atheistic thought that goes flying through the brain once in a while. You know, maybe Elvis is on an island owned by Aristotle Onassis. They're with Jack Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and they're plotting to take over the world. I mean, it could be. I don't know, you know. You get crazy ideas go through your brain, all financed by the Bilderbergers, of course. But the point I'm making is what? Faith doesn't come from miracles. Faith comes by hearing. You've come in here today. You came in here because who knows why you came in here. Maybe you're getting ready to run for office. And it's a good way to get votes. You think I'm kidding? Well, I remember a guy came calling on me years ago, came to church here, wanted to come here on a Wednesday night because he was getting ready to run for office and thought that's what you do. I never recommend people vote for a particular candidate. I'd be an idiot to do that. They'd lose. Anyhow, what? Why are you here? Well, maybe it's something you've heard today. Maybe it's something in this sermon you've heard, and it clicks with you, and the light bulb has suddenly come on in your brain, and you say, you know, it does. It makes sense. It really makes sense to me for the very first time. There really is a God, and that God really has spoken in Scripture, and that God really has come in human form, and He loves me, and He died in my place on the cross and rose again, and He invites me to come to Him just the way I am. And you hear that word, and faith comes, because faith is God's gift. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit anointing that word. That's how faith comes. So He speaks that word. She has faith. She does exactly what she's told to do. I'm almost done, but I want to finish this story. She went away, verse 15, and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. And notice, if you're blessed, you bless others. People are blessed. I was praying this morning for the city of New York. And as I was praying for that wicked city, I thought of Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there be 10 righteous, and I was pleading for the sake of the righteous remnant in America, that God would have mercy on us. And I was praying for His mercy on that city this morning in the wee hours. This woman's family's blessed because she's blessed of God. And so we read further, verse 16, "For the jar of oil was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." Now, notice verse 17. "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing." Verse 18, "She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?'" You know, that woman's thinking is so common. I want you to notice that she blames the preacher for her problems. And I've learned something. I was first licensed to preach in 1965. So that's coming up on 40 years this fall when I was first licensed to preach. I've been preaching 40 years. I've learned something. When people get mad with God, they're going to get mad with me. There's something in your life and you're blaming God for it. That's what she says. And notice there's guilt here as well. Said, you know, have you come here? What have you have against me, in effect, she says. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? To remind me of my sin? You know, that's a ubiquitous human condition, sin. We've all done it. We're all aware of it. We all feel guilty. It taunts us. It teases us. It causes us pain. And when bad things happen, we begin to think about our sin. What did I do? Why is God doing this to me? Didn't He promise to forgive me? You know, I'm reminded at this point. Just hold your hand there and turn with me to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 1. John 9, verse 1. I'm reminded of that passage of Scripture, page 1664, John 9, 1. "As He went along, He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" That's the natural response, isn't it? Why is this happening to me? Why am I having this trouble? Why this? Why that? And I respond in one of two ways, but it's always having to do with my own righteousness or sinfulness. I either think it's because of something I've done, or in self-righteousness and in pride, I become bloated and bitter and angry. Then I want you to see Jesus' response to the question of his disciples. Here's a little boy who was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Look at Jesus' response. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. It wasn't that there was no sin. Of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means what? It means that it wasn't because of some explicit, specific sin that his parents or he had committed that he has this terrible condition of blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Do you understand the focus of Jesus? Turn back there, if you will, to page 556, 1 Kings 15 and verse 18. Do you understand Jesus' focus? Sin is never a problem. It's will you believe God? Sin is never a problem, will you believe God? Circumstances are never a problem, will you believe God? Why isn't sin a problem? Because God has made provision for your sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen, God has made provision. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Sin's never the problem. What is it in your life today? What affliction are you bearing today? You know, a lot of times it's not your personal affliction. It's the affliction that you see visited on people that you love. It breaks your heart. It cuts you to the quick. What is it that you're dealing with today? Your sin isn't the problem. The conditions of this nation are not the problem. There's no problem so big in your life that today, if you will simply humble yourself before God and seek His face, He won't solve it. God can solve it. I don't care if you've committed first-degree murder. Of course, the problem is that human pride keeps people from being honest about themselves. And so they refuse to acknowledge that they've done something wrong. The point is that neither Jesus nor Elijah take up the question about the sin as the issue. Does Elijah get into a great theological discourse with the widow of Zarephath to explain to her how this is not the case and, oh, she had it all wrong, that he, Elijah, did not murder her child, that it wasn't that God did it directly, but that Satan did it, and God in His sovereignty was ordaining this for His glory to do a miracle? No, what does he do? He doesn't get into a great elaborate discourse. He just does what? Verse 19. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Verse 19, give me your son, Elijah replied. Give me your son. Give me your son. That's what God wants you to do. God wants whatever it is. God wants whatever the desire of your heart is, the anguish of your heart, the burden of your heart. What is it that haunts you in the night? What is it you're worried for? What are you anxious for? God wants you to give it to Him and put it in His hands. That's what He wants. And so Elijah responds to the woman, give me your son. And once again, we could say, just as Elijah says to her, give me of that food. You make me a little cake first, then you feed your boy. You can respond, what has she to lose? He's a dead boy anyhow. What's she got to lose? But you know, people hold on to a dead boy and not see the power of God because there's something in us that holds us back from going all the way with the Lord. There's many a woman in the world who will hold on to a corpse rather than to come to that point of unconditional surrender of the situation to God. Give me your son, Elijah replied, verse 19. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Does Elijah have questions? Sure he's got questions. But he's just honest with God and he pleads with God. Then, verse 21, He stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." That's what God wants in your life today. God wants you to take whatever it is you're wrestling with, whatever it is you're troubled with, whatever it is you're struggling with, whatever it is that's bothering you, your greatest fear, your greatest dread, the thing that you are most concerned would never happen, the thing that wakes you up in the night and haunts you. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's some secret in your life you don't want known. Whatever it is, maybe it's your child. You know, people have a lot of trouble giving their kids up to God. That's kind of what we did this morning. When John and Jennifer presented their child this morning for baptism, they were doing what Elijah asked of the widow of Zarephath. "Give me your child." You're putting the child in the Lord's hands. You're giving him to the Lord. Lord, he's your child. You loaned him to us for a little bit. Maybe it's days, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months, maybe it's years. Maybe we'll predecease the child, maybe he'll predecease us. We don't know. We're putting it in your hands. That's what God wants you to do. Let me tell you, I've learned a secret. I have never had to give up what I was willing to give up to God. You think I ever have wild, crazy thoughts about bad things coming my way? Sure, we're all, I said, a little nuts. We have crazy thoughts run through our head. I mean, you take a guy who on October the 10th, 1988, gets a phone call and discovers his wife has been run over by a log truck. You know, goes into a coma. Here she is sitting today, right here, healthy, strong, full of life. A better wife after than she was before, though she was a great wife before. But all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, I ever get haunted when my kids are out in the world doing this, going here, going there? Do I ever worry? Do I have those thoughts? Sure, but I got to put it in God's hand. Lord, if they live, if they die, if they succeed in life, if they fail in life, if their fame or their fortune is great, or it's not at all, and it's ill and poverty, I'll put them in your hands. Well, I've learned this, dear ones, that what I'm willing to put into God's hands, He almost always gives back to me in abundance. Let me tell you, this woman got her son back from God this day. And she got him back even though she was a poor sinner and even though her faith was weak. Was she a woman of great faith? I wouldn't call her that. But she did have just that little tiny mustard seed of faith. And you know what? Hebrews 11 mentions her in that great arena of those who've seen God do extraordinary things. By faith, some women received their dead back to life. Your faith weak? Your sins great? Look to Christ in humility and claim the promises of God. You'll be surprised at how good God is, because God loves you and He wants to surprise you with good things. I would have fainted if I had not seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I commend the God of Elijah to you, the God of the widow of Zarephath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it isn't our faith and the strength of our faith. It is Christ and the promises of God, the object of our faith, whereby we see the miracles, the extraordinary things, and see the hand of God in the ordinary things. A flat tire on a mountain road in the middle of the night. $900 slipped under a door. $11,000 as a gift of stock. a dead boy put into the hands of a man of God who takes him into the presence of God and won't take no for an answer. Lord, I thank You for such a God as You are and for Your wonderful promises. And I pray, O God, that You would, even as through the spoken word of Elijah, You quickened this pagan, heathen, sinful, Sidonian widow of Zarephath to believe the promises of God. So I pray You would quicken those promises to all who are here, that we might find You to be our deliverer, our provider, our healer, our Savior, the forgiver of our sins, and the one who grants to us blessing in this life and the life to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.